Lord our God, we come before you, we worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We ask now that you would come down, Holy Spirit, break through our hearts and minds and affections and wills, and cause your word to take hold of us and convict us and challenge us and draw us to yourself. We would be all yours in every part of our being. We would want to say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. We ask, Father, that you would be gracious to us just now. We thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the variety of the Word of God, that it is full of ups and downs, that it is truthful to the reality of circumstances in which your people have found themselves in. And we ask tonight, wherever we might be, that your word would come, a word of promise, a word of great comfort, a word of challenge, a word of rebuke, a word that draws us to Christ and to the gospel and to the principle of grace. So hear us, O Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me, if you would, to the first chapter of Ezra, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. You'll find it in the Pew Bible on page 389. This is the Word of God. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver,
and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Well, thus far, God's holy and inerrant word, and may he add his blessing to the reading of it. The 1,000-year history of Israel from the time of Jacob and his family to the exile in Babylon has ended in catastrophe. The northern kingdom of Israel, with its capital in Samaria, had fallen to the Assyrians in 721 BC, 150 years in the past. Judah in the south, with its capital in Jerusalem, continued until the year 605-604 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar systematically and in waves of attack, three in particular, brought Judah in the south and eventually Jerusalem, the city, and the temple to its knees. 10,000 of Israel's finest were taken into captivity. In the first wave in 604 BC, among them would have been Daniel as a teenager. In the second wave, at about 598 BC, among them would have been a young man by the name of Ezekiel. And then in 587, Nebuchadnezzar broke down, his men broke down the walls of Jerusalem. And on the eve of the destruction of Jerusalem, the final king, Zedekiah, and his two sons fled the city. They were captured by Nebuchadnezzar's men in Jericho. And they were summarily marched off to Riblah, which is today in Syria. And the two sons were killed in front of their father, Zedekiah, just moments before his eyes were put out. The last thing he saw was the murderer of his two sons. And Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, was put in chains and marched 1,000 miles away to Babylon. We never hear of him again. A month later, Nebuchadnezzar's men come back to Jerusalem and they destroy it, systematically destroy it, tear down the walls of the city, destroy the temple, raise it to the ground. Whatever was combustible was burnt. All the contents of the temple, including the Ark of the Covenant, the tablets of stone containing the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, and so on. All of these artifacts, vessels, pots, pans, everything that was in the temple was taken away as booty, as treasure, to the castle and fortress of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Night has fallen on the Hebrews. It was a dark day. Now, the book of Ezra begins some 50 years later. Jerusalem fell in 587 BC, and the book of Ezra begins at the moment when Cyrus issues a decree that they might return in 537. In the latter half of the 6th century BC. And Ezra the man, of course, won't appear in this book until the 6th chapter, some 80 years into the future from the first chapter. We're introduced to Cyrus, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, his kingdom fell, the Babylonians fell, the Medes fell, and the Persian king, Cyrus. Cyrus the Great, Cyrus the Second of Persia, conquers Babylon and issues this decree that the people of God, the Jews, can return to Judah and rebuild the house of God, rebuild the temple. As we read this first chapter, it was an interesting feature, and I don't want us to miss it. The emphasis, it's like a hammer blow. And five or six times in the course of this first chapter, there's this mention of the house of the Lord, the rebuilding of the house of the Lord. It's talking, of course, about the temple. Their priority was the rebuilding of the house of God. Their priority was worship. There had been no effective worship in Jerusalem for 50, 60 years. The concern of the author of Ezra, the book of Ezra in this first chapter, is the rebuilding of the temple and the reintroduction of true God-centered worship. Now I want to ask a question tonight as we think about this opening chapter and as we think about this return of the Jews. And I want to ask a very simple question. And the question is, why did this story happen? It's an interesting story. It's a fascinating story. It has many twists and turns. It's a road trip. This is a massive road trip. It's a 1,000-mile road trip. It would take weeks and weeks and possibly months to make the journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. You understand that the people that made this journey had never been there, except for those who, like Ezekiel, were in their 80s. They were octogenarians. But most of them in the first and second generation, certainly those under 60, had never been in Jerusalem. They'd never seen it. They'd never been in the temple. They'd never seen it. They'd never heard the worship of the Levites in the temple. They'd never seen its beauty. And for them, it was a pilgrimage. It was a pilgrimage that they would have to enter into with considerable faith. A faith, you understand, that had been kept alive in the darkest century, in the darkest decades of Israel's history in Babylon. And one thinks of men like Daniel and his three friends, and one thinks of the ministry of prophets like Ezekiel in Babylon. Godly men, godly folk who kept the faith alive and who taught their children and who taught their children's children in circumstances that were less than ideal, in very difficult circumstances and costly circumstances. But I want to ask the question, why does this story happen? And the first answer to that question we read of in verses 2, 3, and 4. And the answer is very simple, because Cyrus issued a decree. It happened because Cyrus decreed it, because this king of Persia named Cyrus the Great decreed it. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he had. He was the founder of the Achaemenid Empire, and his rule encompassed the ancient Near East and Central Asia and the Caucasus, and from the Mediterranean Sea to the Indus River. He was called the Great King, the King of Persia, the King of Anshan, the King of Media, the King of Babylon, the King of Sumer and Akkad, King of the Four Corners of the World. That's what they called him. The most powerful man on the face of the globe in his day. Cyrus the Great, Cyrus the Elder, Cyrus the Second of Persia. We know this man exists apart from what Scripture tells us. We could go tonight on a road trip to London, to Kensington, to the museum, the British Museum in London. One of the great places to go to, if ever you're in London, go to the British Museum and go to the artifacts of the ancient Near East and the so-called Cyrus Cylinder. Now, it's not very big. It's about, 10 inches or so. And it's about, 3 inches in diameter. It's just a cylinder in Babylonian cuneiform, a special kind of writing. It's got little bits chipped off it over the years. It's not complete. Actually, it's broken in half, and you won't get anywhere near it. You'll see it through glass and perspex and radar and all kinds of technical things that will beep and go off and flashlights if you go anywhere near it. Of course, there's an irony here, because this Cyrus cylinder records how Cyrus, in the 6th century BC, around about the 530 period, exactly the period of the first chapter of Ezra, made a decree that all kinds of people, all kinds of exiles in Babylon, not just Jews, but exiles from the four corners of the world, could return and reinstate their particular religion. It was an act of great repatriation. It was an act of great enlightenment, you might argue. There's a bit of a spat, as you can imagine, between Iran, who thinks they own this cuneiform cylinder, and the British Museum. And the British Museum are not likely to give it up. I'm almost certain of that, but you could go there. This man exists. This is not fiction. This is history. This is fact. This man, for whatever reason, and the reason may have been purely one of a political nature, that it was easier to rule an empire of this size, as the Romans understood in their rule of Judea, that to allow them to worship according to their traditions made governing and ruling and exacting labor and taxation a whole lot easier if you kept them happy as far as their religion was concerned. Cyrus was not a believer. I have no reason to think that Cyrus was a believer, that Cyrus trusted in Jehovah, in Yahweh, in the God of Israel. He's spoken of course, in the prophet Isaiah, and he's spoken of almost with a messianic overtone, because he was a deliverer. He delivered the Jews and brought them back. But this is an earthly king. This is a dictator. This is a Persian dictator from that area of the world that today we would think of as Iran. He issues this decree that the people of God should return. Why did this happen? Because a dictator, for political reasons and perhaps enlightened reasons, but perhaps pragmatic reasons, made this decree. Doesn't Paul tell us that we are to pray for kings and all those in high places and positions, that we may live a peaceable and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way? Pray for kings, pray for those in positions of authority, because even those who don't know Christ, and even those who don't know the gospel, and perhaps have no love for the gospel whatsoever, but they can rule and they can reign and they can exercise policy that favors the kingdom of God and enables the church to continue its mission in the redemptive purposes of Almighty God. Why did this happen? Well, because Cyrus decreed it. Because an earthly dictator decreed it. That's the first reason. But then there's a second reason. And it's the more important reason. It's the one that is uppermost in the mind and thought of the author of the book of Ezra. And we read in the first year, in verse 1, first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Why did this happen? Because Cyrus did it. Why did this happen? Because the Lord did it. Cyrus did it. The Lord did it. The same event, the same circumstance, the same story. From one point of view, it was Cyrus. From another point of view, it was the Lord. The Lord stirred up Cyrus. The Lord moved his heart. The Lord worked in his mind. The Lord worked in his affection. The Lord worked in his thought patterns. He worked amongst his advisors, if he had advisors, political advisors, economic advisors, military advisors, in the courts of Babylon. This earthly dictator, the Lord stirred him up. It was the providence of God. It was the act of God, because nothing happens without God willing it to happen. And without God willing it to happen in the way that it happens, and without God willing it to happen before it happens. God's works of providence are his most wise and holy and powerful governing of all of his creatures and all of their actions. That's what providence means. He governs powerfully and wisely all his creatures and all their actions. And in this particular instance, his governing was such that he stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to do this thing. Now, do you see what that says to us? It says to us that God hadn't forgotten his people. You know, I don't know. I don't know what it was like to have lived in Babylon, to have grown up in Babylon, to have been born in Babylon, to have Babylonian names. So you notice these two men, and we'll mention them in a minute, Sheshbazzar and Mithridat. These are Persian names. They're Jews, but they're Persian names because they were born in Persia. So they have Persian names. And perhaps they spoke Persian. Perhaps their interests and their accent, you know, they didn't have accents that would tell them they were from Jerusalem. Their entire subculture was now Persian. And in the midst of this darkness, in the midst of this terrible trial for the church, when the church has almost been extinguished, when the lights have almost gone out, God is at work. God remembers his covenant. God remembers his promise. God stirs up the heart of a pagan king, a dictator. God works everything after the counsel of his own will. He's in charge. He's in control. You know, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We were thinking about it a few works ago. From one point of view, Cyrus did it. From another point of view, God did it. Isn't that what Peter says on the day of Pentecost? About the same event, the crucifixion of Jesus. He points to the Jews in Jerusalem. He's speaking in Jerusalem, of course. And he says, you, by wicked hands, took him and slew him. But it was all by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was what Joseph said to his brothers. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The same action, the same thought, the same set of circumstances, the same history, the same story, the same events. You did it and you meant evil by it, but God did it too. And he meant good by it. He overruled it for good. God was in control. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm, deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill. He treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Blind Unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. In the darkness of Babylon, when the lights are seemingly gone out, God was still there. He was still with his people. He hadn't forgotten. He hadn't forgotten his covenant. He hadn't forgotten his purpose. He hadn't forgotten what he had promised. Are you baffled? Cyrus did it. God did it. There is human agency and free agency, and yet there is the overruling sovereign power of God, and there is this compatibilism or confluence or concurrence, or you can throw any word you want at it, as philosophical theologians are wont to do. No, I don't understand it. I just believe it. I just believe it. That from one point of view, there is a human explanation, and from another point of view, there is a sovereign divine explanation. God is at work. God is at work. You know, let's pull back from this story for a minute. Because wherever you are tonight, whatever circumstances you find yourselves in, whatever difficulty and trial, and some of you, the lights are going out. The difficulty is so harsh. The testing is so severe. And the lights are flickering, and they're almost being extinguished. And God is still there. He is still there. He hasn't forgotten his ancient power. He is still sovereign. He still rules. He still governs. He still upholds the universe by the word of his power. And this is meant, I think, to encourage us. You know, you can back away from this microcosm, and you can rise above Ezra chapter 1, and you can see another answer to this question as to why did this happen? Cyrus did it. Why did this happen? God did it. Why did this happen? Because God has a purpose. It's one that was revealed in Genesis 3:15. That the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of Satan. That God would be victorious over evil. That he would redeem his people. That he would save his people. And that he would save his people through a Messiah, through a prophet like Moses. And down through the centuries, God had gathered his people. He'd gathered Israel together. He'd gathered his people together. He'd brought them to Jerusalem. He'd brought them to a place of worship. But he hasn't forgotten that. He made a promise. There was a reason for the exile. And Ezra tells us here it was a word that the Lord had spoken in the mouth of Jeremiah. And specifically Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29. And specifically here the fact that the exile would be 70 years. Now you can do your math. It was actually for many of them less than 70 years. It was more like 50 years. If you go back to the very beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's attacks on Jerusalem in the time of Daniel, it approximates 70 years. But for most of them, from 587 to 537, it was basically 50 years. God was even gracious in punishing them. God showed his grace even in punishing them. But the punishment wasn't meant to be an end in itself. It was meant to bring them to repentance. And God hadn't abandoned, he hadn't abandoned his plan to send a Messiah. So the reason why this happens is because God has a promise. God has a promise to save. Now, there's verses 5 through 11. And there's an extraordinary sense here in which Ezra gives us little details that at first make you want to scratch your head, because he's describing now what happens. They're to gather together, and they're to gather together offerings, pots and pans and free will offerings for the building of this temple in Jerusalem. They are to give of their treasures, whatever treasures they had, in Babylon as exiles, and some of them, no doubt, had made a good life for themselves in Babylon. You know, they weren't in prison in Babylon. And many of them had livelihoods, and many of them had made a good living for themselves and managed to amass some treasure for themselves, even in exile. And now this treasure was to be used for the Lord. But then also the utensils. Look at verse 7. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away. Do you remember back in the book of Daniel? In the first chapter, and then when Nebuchadnezzar died and his son, or was it his grandson, Belshazzar, took over the reign, and you have that Belshazzar's feast, you remember, in Daniel chapter 5, and the writing on the wall, and there's that party, and they're using, in that party, they're using these vessels, these very vessels, holy vessels, God's temple vessels, and they were drinking, and they were singing their songs and praising Nebuchadnezzar and praising Belshazzar, and they were raising the holy vessels of the temple and singing, and they were singing a song that said something praise Marduk. Marduk was the chief Babylonian god. You know, praise Marduk, from whom all blessings flow. That's what they were singing in Belshazzar's presence. And now, 50 years later, Nebuchadnezzar brings out these holy vessels, temple vessels. Now, you want to, you sort of want to ask yourselves, really, is it really about pots and pans? I mean, seriously, is the kingdom of God about pots and pans? Imagine the scene. Can you imagine the scene? Because, you know, the Jews didn't have great artifacts with images of their deities, because that was forbidden. You couldn't make an image of the deity. Unlike some of the other scenes in Babylon, where other exiles were returning to their lands and to their religion, and they were bringing out their artifacts, and there must have been artifacts with great, splendid designs and images of their gods, but all that the Jews can bring out are pots and pans, frying pans, cauldrons, spoons, and knives and forks. Is that what religion is really about? And I want to say to you tonight that, you know, the Christian religion and what gives the gospel its greatest glory is not the big things. You know, it's not the miraculous things. You know, the books and articles about extraordinary things like levitation and people who are flying through the air in the name of Jesus and all these kind of extraordinary tales. That's not what got the author of the book of Ezra. What got the book of Ezra was that the God of Israel was a God who was concerned about small things and seemingly insignificant things. You know, isn't that what Jesus said? What kind of God, what kind of heavenly Father do we have tonight? And you want to say, you see, we have a heavenly Father who does extraordinary things that make your ears glow in the dark and that make you levitate 60 feet above the ground. That's what my heavenly Father does. No, what my heavenly Father does is count the hairs of your head when they fall to the ground. Or a sparrow in Jerusalem that falls in some back street and a little boy picks it up and sells it for food because they're at starvation level. And that's the kind of God that we have, a God who's concerned about little things, little details. So as you read this first chapter and you read all about basins and censers of gold and bowls of silver and temple ware. This is just temple ware. And he gets sort of tired of listing them all, and he sort of sums it up in the end by saying there were 5,400 of them. And somebody has counted these. There's a treasurer, Mithridath and Sheshbazar, and they've made an inventory. They've made an inventory of temple ware. And that's the kind of God that we have, a God who's concerned. He's concerned about little objects, little basins and things that were used in the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had taken and pilfered and marched off 1,000 miles. And God says, but they belong to me. They belong to me. You know, not everything is here. Not everything is here. You know, the ark isn't here. Whatever happened to the ark? Forget the movie. Whatever happened to the ark and the tablets of stone and Aaron's rod that budded and so on? Because Nebuchadnezzar took it too, but it disappeared. It never appeared again. And perhaps in the providence of God, as the Jews return to Jerusalem, and as we will spend this fall going through Ezra, and if God permits, this coming spring going through Nehemiah, and as we go through this post-exile period, you know, what comes back isn't the same as what left. And it no longer is a theocracy. And there's no longer a temple quite like the temple that was there before. As though God is preparing the history of Israel for something that looks a little more like a church. Like a synagogue. And that symbol of his presence, which was the Ark of the Covenant, is no longer there. As though God is already teaching his children for the time when God will not be thought of as being locally present in a building anymore. But he'll be in our hearts by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and where two or three are gathered together in the name of Christ, there he will manifest his presence and grant his covenant blessing. You know, this is a road trip that begins here in Ezra chapter 1. Jews who returned to Jerusalem. Not all of them returned, you understand. Some of them decided to stay. And scripture is in places critical of those who stayed. And the story about the ones who stayed is sort of passed over, and the focus from now on will be on those who actually returned. Can you imagine it? It's hard to imagine, isn't it? What are they returning to? You know, it's easy to get the children excited about this road trip. You know, we're going to Jerusalem. Where's Jerusalem? Are we there yet? Because it's going to take several months to get there. It's 1,000 miles. They had to schlep it all the way. Walking. There's no mention of oxen or donkeys or any kind of vehicle to take. They're to walk it. And folk like Ezekiel are in their 80s. And with pregnant women and young children. And where are they going exactly? Mommy, where are we going again? Jerusalem. We're going to Jerusalem. And where are we going to live, Mommy? Where are we going to stay? Whose house? Is Uncle Shlomo going to put us up? Because we've never met Uncle Shlomo, and we don't even know what kind of house he has and whether there's enough room for us. You know, we'd have all kinds of questions, wouldn't we? Where are we going to live? What are we going to do? How are we going to survive? Will we have enough money? What jobs will there be for us? What kind of existence? It's all very well, this romantic tale of going back to Jerusalem to rebuild this ruined city. But we've got to live and we've got to eat. We still have to survive. Doesn't it increase the sense of awe and respect that you have for these folk who return? Because they're filled, you see, not with those questions. Those were important questions, no doubt, and no doubt if you had asked them along the journey, it would have been fascinating, the answers that you might have got. Some of them, no doubt, would have stayed with distant relatives. But it would have been difficult. But, you know, they went by faith. They went by faith because they believed that God had told them to go. And you have to admire them. You have to admire their courage. You have to admire their sense of faith. You have to admire their trust and commitment in the word of God. This was all fulfilling prophecy. It was fulfilling something in Isaiah. It was fulfilling something in Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29. Even the journey itself, Isaiah had spoken of it almost two centuries before. He'd spoken of it in the 49th chapter of Isaiah, and he'd spoken of it just in the same kind of language, using the same kind of verbs and nouns that he would have described the Exodus that Moses led the people out of Egypt. It was an Exodus kind of event, filled with meaning and filled with significance, because they were going back not to build houses for themselves. That would come later. And actually, they did give themselves to building houses, and very fine houses, and actually way too fine houses. And Haggai, the prophet, would chastise them for building houses with paneled walls, when the temple of the Lord and the gates of Jerusalem and the walls of Jerusalem were in dereliction and neglected. You see, they did understand that there were earthly concerns, but for now, at least, in this first chapter, It's the vision of God, the vision of worshiping God according to the pattern that God had laid down in his word. And in this period of redemptive history, that meant temple worship in Jerusalem. And this temple needs to be rebuilt for the honor and the integrity and the glory and the honor of Almighty God. You know, let me go back to that point again, the pots and pans and the templeware. You know, we say the devil is in the details? Actually, God is in the details. God is a detailed kind of God. You know, he likes the details. He likes the fact that there were 5,400, not 5,500, not a mere round number of 5,000, but 5,400. God is in the details. And you might think, that's just a little bit fussy. Or you might use the L word, which you're only allowed to use once a year. You know, legalistic. But actually, it's a great comfort, isn't it? It's an extraordinary comfort that God, my Heavenly Father, loves the details. Because he loves the details of my life. He loves the details of redemptive history. He loves the details of the gospel. Because he's absolutely determined to get the gospel right. He's absolutely determined to get the gospel right. Because it's absolutely important that he gets it right in order that we might be saved. So here it is, a road trip. It's going to take us through until Advent season, interestingly enough, when we'll be thinking about the birth of Jesus. But follow us and follow Ezra. But you have to wait for halfway through the road trip before Ezra actually appears. Now, next week, I'm giving you a little bit of homework in advance. I want you to read the second chapter, because it's all about names. I have to do a little bit of rehearsal for next week, because I have to read these names, because it's still part of Scripture and part of the Word of God. But you, dear folk in Colombia, of all places on the face of the planet. You know, if up in Greenville they're concerned about what you do, and somebody said other places in this state, they're concerned about other things. Here in Colombia, they want to know who your family are, who are your people. Don't you love to talk about your people and your connections? Well, as we make this journey now, this journey of faith to Jerusalem, you know, who are your people? And my people are the people of God. They are my brothers and sisters. And I'm going to Jerusalem, but not the capital of Israel, as it was reformed in 1947-48. But I'm going to a Jerusalem which is above, a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You see, we're all pilgrims. We're all pilgrims, as Bunyan would say. We are pilgrims making a progressive journey toward the new Jerusalem. And the thing that gets me about this first chapter is God is in the details. God loves the details because he's in full and absolute and total control of every aspect of it. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. And thank you for this period in Israel's life after the exile, when so much now lay before them, so much to do, and with no certainty of what the shape of things tomorrow or next week or next year would look like. But they looked to you. They went out in faith. They went out trusting you to provide for them every step of the way. And we ask for ourselves tonight. We are also on a pilgrimage. We're making a journey to the New Jerusalem. And we are beset by all kinds of questions as to provision and providence and power. But we thank you that you are the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And you do not change. We thank you for the way in which you take care of the details of our lives, and you provide, and you are most concerned about the way that you are to be worshipped. So, like these pilgrims, enable us to be likewise concerned, motivated, challenged, fired up for your glory, our Heavenly Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's sing together, O breath of life, come sweeping through us.